Good morning, church. It is always a joy to be gathered together, and that is not cliche. That is the honest to God truth. Just a joy to gather and to worship with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open to Revelation chapter 10. As we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation. If you're new, if you're visiting, that is what we have been doing, and that is where we're going to continue this morning. So Revelation chapter 10. And before we dive in, just a quick sort of heads up type of an announcement. This spring, sometime in April, and I believe also in May, dates will be forthcoming, but we are planning a number of church property work days. As you know, we're sort of in the midst of a financial campaign, our place to steward the things, the resources, the facilities that God has given us into the future. That doesn't mean that we are going to wait until sort of the end of that to actually take care of the things that God has given us. There are quite a few things around here that just need some cleaning, some refreshing, some organizing, some work. And so in April and then possibly also in May, I want to take a couple church property work days to be able to serve together as a church family, to take care of the things that God has given us. And so keep your ear to the ground. More details coming. One of the ways that community is often built is through serving together. And so it's just a joy to be able to do that. So just be aware that that's coming. Well, a number of years ago, 12, 15 or so years ago, Jeannie and I went on a date to the Charlotte Symphony because we had some friends who were professional musicians. They were working for the symphony at the time, and we went to go hear them perform. But I learned something that night that I did not know previously about the symphony. About an hour or so into it, the music stopped, and all of the musicians left the stage. And I thought, well, okay, it's over. Time to go home. And we got up to leave when one of my musician friends came out and said, "Hey, where are you going?" And that's when I learned about intermission. Gives the musicians an opportunity to take a break, gives the audience an opportunity to sort of stand up, stretch their legs. But I had no idea that that was a thing. It's a thing. I realized that night that I was just an unrefined, ignorant dolt. And not that anyone else here is as an unrefined, ignorant dolt like myself. But what you may not know about Revelation is that it too makes use of intermissions. But these intermissions, they do more than simply allow us to take a break. Just kind of catch our breath from all of the crazy happenings that have been going on. These intermissions in Revelation, or what some commentators refer to as interludes, they serve a greater purpose within the book. They function like little breaks in the action in order to instruct and care for the church of Jesus Christ specifically. Right, the first intermission came right between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal, right on the heels of description after description of warfare and violence and death and destructions as expressions of God's judgment toward a world, right, in sinful rebellion against Him. And in the midst of all of that came this climactic question, right? Who is able to stand in the great day of the Lord's wrath? And so all of this stuff is happening, but before the seventh seal is open, there's a break in the action. And the church of Jesus Christ is reminded of its destiny, right? How God has sealed His church for salvation, how God will ultimately deliver her safely out of the tribulations of this world, that the destiny of every believer is secure in the hands of the great shepherd, right, as He leads His people to the living waters of heaven itself. We had to have this break, this pause to care for and instruct the church in these things. But then the action picked back up, right, in the vision of these trumpets. And as in the vision of these trumpets, it just gets wild again, right? Mountains are falling into the sea. It's as if all of creation is falling apart as it seems to be testifying against a guilty world. A world, as we saw last week, where the forces of evil seem to be everywhere, tormenting mankind. But it's in this very same world that the Church of Jesus Christ lives and breathes. And so as we come to chapter 10, and actually 11 as well, next week, we get another one of these intermissions in the midst of all of the action, right between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And again, the purpose is to instruct and care for the church. Right, that as the Church of Jesus Christ lives and breathes in the midst of all of the trouble and the craziness of this world, right, even as we battle a very real spiritual enemy that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, right, even though we must enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations, nevertheless, in and through it all, the Church of Jesus Christ can remain assured that God will deliver his church. Right, that in Christ Jesus, the victory is certain. But at the heart of chapter 10 this morning, brothers and sisters, at the heart of it is this assurance that if the church is going to thrive and flourish and be the church that God has called it to be, then it must receive and treasure and trust the revealed word of God. Right? That if the church is going to stand in this world, then it must stand upon the solid rock of the word of God. Which means, brothers and sisters, that each and every one of us in this room is called to stand upon the solid rock of the word of God. That we each must receive it and treasure it and trust it. So, with that in mind, let's pick back up and let's read Revelation chapter 10. And again, we're going to cover the entire chapter this morning, verses 1 through 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, once again, grateful for your word. And Lord, we ask together, Lord, in the words of the psalmist, Lord, through your word, Lord, would you revive souls? Lord, enlighten eyes. Lord, in the words of the prophet, may it accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And in the words of the Lord Jesus, Lord, may your word be the rock solid foundation upon which we build our lives. Lord, increase our faith this morning to receive it, to treasure it,
and to trust it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, structurally, I think that you could probably break this passage into sort of two clean parts, right? You have the angel with the scroll, and then you have the prophet who eats the scroll. But because I think that the revealed word of God is at really what's at the heart of this chapter, we're actually going to organize our sermon around these three points this morning. Right? We want to consider how God's word, one, reveals the glory of the Savior. Right? We want to consider the certainty of its fulfillment. And then we want to consider the bittersweet nature of it. Right? How the word of God reveals the glory of the Savior, right? The certainty of its fulfillment, and the bittersweet nature of it. So first of all, let's consider together how God's word reveals the glory of the Savior. Now, in verse 1, John says that I saw another mighty angel. Now, that's the second time that he has used that particular description for an angel. The first is actually back in chapter 5, verse 2, when, quote, a mighty angel shouted the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And so both descriptions of a mighty angel have revolved around a scroll. And thus, it is likely that they are connected. Perhaps even the same scroll, right? That the scroll once closed, the scroll once sealed, but Christ, right, having broken the seals, that same scroll now appears here in chapter 10, verse 2 as open, right? Its contents now revealed, right? Contents, as we've seen, concerning the plans and the purposes of God for history, right? For the judgment of the world, for the salvation of his people, right? Plans and purposes that Christ alone as the slain lamb and as the risen lion is worthy to carry out and to execute. And the same plans and purposes that we have been given a window into as we've been reading through the pages of Revelation. And this is where many scholars would see what is happening here in chapter 10 as actually describing what John was initially referring to all the way back in the opening verses of chapter 1. Right, if you will remember, in chapter 1, John opens the book of Revelation by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, right, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, in chapter 1, right, John tells us that he was given a revelation from God about Jesus, and that revelation was given to him through an angel, right, that was sent to him, in order that he might then bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus and to the very things then that we have been reading in this book. And so the argument is that chapter 10 is actually taking us back to that moment, right? When that angel was sent and John received this revelation, right? Which then is symbolically represented in this scroll. And the fact that it is described as little, right, a little scroll, suggests that what John received is not everything, right, not all of the plans and purposes of God that perhaps Christ was privy to, right, as he opened the scroll and read it and then executes the plans and purposes of God, not all of it, but whatever smaller portion John is receiving here is the portion that God has deemed as sufficient, right, as necessary for him to receive for the welfare and for the benefit of the church,
right? That what John has been given is for the sake of the church, right? That it was written, this book, this letter has been written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, right? Chapter 1, verse 4. So what John has received is for the welfare and well-being of the church. And so what God has given him is sufficient. Right? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us." And so, yes, brothers and sisters, there are secret things, right? There are mysteries concerning the plans and purposes of God that he alone knows. They belong to him. But this scroll, right, representing this revelation is the word of God that has been revealed to us. It's what belongs to us. It's what God has deemed as sufficient and necessary for us to have and to know. Now, the simplicity of John's account in the opening verses of chapter 1 about how he received this revelation, when you compare it to this much more elaborate account here in chapter 10, I think it's intended to stress the incredible value and worth of the word of God that is contained here. Right? In other words, the reason that the church should receive it and treasure it and trust it is because of the glorious nature of it. Right? A glory that actually points beyond itself to the glory of a Savior that this word reveals, which then is symbolically represented in the appearance and the description of the angel himself. Right? In one sense, just sort of broadly speaking, very generally speaking, right, this angel reflects all of the markers or all of the sort of the characteristics of the glory of God. Right? It's God who rides upon the clouds. Right? Psalm 104, verse 3. It's God who is surrounded by a rainbow, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Or you could even go back to the throne room of God, the throne of God in Revelation 4, verse 3, this rainbow. Right? It's God who shines with the brightness of the sun, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. So in many ways, this angel reflects the glory of God, broadly speaking. But more specifically, the appearance of the angel resembles the glory of God as Savior, as Redeemer, as Deliverer. And you might think, well, how so? Well, he's wrapped in a cloud, and his legs are like pillars of fire. Right? That combination of cloud and pillars of fire is exactly how the presence of God was described in Exodus. When he delivered his people out of Egypt, right? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. But this angel has a rainbow over his head, which takes us back to the days of Noah. When God saved Noah and his family from the judgment of the flood. It's a picture of salvation. And even more than that, this angel's face shines with the same sun-like radiance of the face of Jesus Christ that we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Right? The same Christ who died and who was raised and who lives forevermore and who has the keys of death and Hades in order to redeem his people from the power of death and Hades. Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18, following this description of Christ's sun-like face. John says even more that when this angel speaks, verse 3, his voice roars like a lion, right, with the very sound that resembles the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, right, who is at the very same time the lamb slain for the salvation of many, right, ransoming a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Right, in other words, everything about this angel bears witness to the glory of God as Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he puts it this way. The radiance of the angel's appearance marks him as one who bears the image of his master, reflecting the master's glory as he brings the master's message.
And brothers and sisters, I would argue this morning that at the heart of that message is a message of salvation for everyone who would receive it and treasure it and trust it. Right, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he pleaded with young Timothy to hold fast to the sacred writings, right, to hold fast to the Holy Scriptures. Timothy, you're young in your ministry, you're a young man. If there's anything I can appeal to you, hold fast to the sacred writings. Keep the word of God close. Why? Because he said to Timothy that they are able, quote, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. In John chapter 6, if you remember when Jesus began to teach some really hard things and they troubled people and people began to walk away and no longer follow Jesus, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, do you want to go away too? And Peter pipes up. Of course he did. And said, Lord, where would we go? To whom? Where and whom would we go to? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. I mean, a glorious moment, right? One of those glorious moments where Peter doesn't put his foot in his mouth. He gets it exactly right. Christ's words are words of eternal life. Right? Because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Amen. Right, in other words, this right here, these are the words of eternal life. These are the words that reveal the glory of a Savior. Right, the same words that are revealed in this scroll. It's about him. And notice the posture of this angel as he holds open the scroll to John, right? One foot on the sea, the other foot on land, verse 2, right? And the overarching imagery in Scripture, right, is that to have something under one's feet is to have dominion over it, right? It's to lay claim to it. It's to stand over it in a position of rule and authority, right? To say, this is mine. And thus, this angel, representing the rule and the authority of the heavenly king, plants his feet upon this world and lays claim to it. Now, later in Revelation, John will see visions of Satan raising beasts out of the sea and out of the land, right? Very same dominion, very same spheres of dominion that we see here in chapter 10, right? He raises these beasts out of the sea, out of the land, in direct opposition to heaven's claim, right? In an attempt to usurp the rule and the authority of heaven's king. But here in chapter 10, through the imagery of this angel, we see Christ having already firmly planted his feet upon this world and declaring to this world, mine. Despite the sinful rebellion of this world, despite the attempt of the powers of evil to overtake this world, Christ will rightfully reclaim this world as his. He will redeem this world from the curse of sin. He will free this world and deliver this world from the grip of Satan. And for those who receive that message, he will save them from the judgment to come. It's very hard. It's a message of salvation. But to reject it, to reject the message, is to reject the only Savior whose message it is. But brothers and sisters, to receive it, to treasure it, to trust it, is to receive the very words of eternal life. It is to treasure something of infinitely greater value than anything else upon this planet. And it is to trust the very Savior himself. And this is why, brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ must stand upon the Word of God, must hold fast to the Word of God. It is why each and every one of us must build our lives upon the Word of God. This is the difference, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, between the wise man and the fool. The one builds his life upon sinking, shaky sand, the fool. The wise man builds his life upon the unshakable solid rock, the foundation of the Word of God. I love how Richard Phillips in his commentary sort of summarizes all of this. He says, Christ is going to lead his people to the new and better promised land. Just as Noah emerged from the ark into a new world cleansed of sin, the angel's rainbow anticipates the new heaven and the new earth awaiting Christ's followers. The angel's exodus imagery reminds us that Christians are God's holy people on a pilgrimage through this world toward heaven. So whatever else you may be, as defined by your family, job, ethnicity, or social status, if you are a Christian, you are the object of God's eternal plan of salvation and a follower of the sovereign Lord who redeemed you by his blood. As the pillar of cloud and fire guided and protected Israel in the desert, you are being led and protected by Christ so that you will arrive safely in the new world of the age to come. But in the meantime, because we're not there yet, hear this. Right? The key to following Christ now, which you must do for salvation, is to receive, trust, and obey God's word. Which is why the mighty angel came to John with a little scroll open in his hand. The angel who depicts the glory of Christ as our sovereign redeemer prompts us to treasure and uphold God's holy word because of the glory of the one who gives it. The angel's appearance reminds us that the word of God that we read, believe, and proclaim today comes from the one who is sovereign over the entire creation and the Savior. Who is delivering us to heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Now, as the vision continues, we are encouraged to receive, treasure, and trust the word of God, not only because of the glory of the Savior it reveals, but also because of the certainty of its fulfillment, which is point number two this morning. Right, John tells us in verse 3 and 4 that when this angel called out, right, he got a response, right, from the seven thunders. And you might think, man, what in the world is that? That's another one of those revelation kind of things that just seem weird and crazy. Well, seven, right, there's that number again, which should clue us in that we're dealing with something symbolic here again. And often in Scripture, thunder is associated with God's word or his voice in particular. Right, particularly the majesty or the glory or the power of his voice when he speaks. All right, so for example, just maybe later this afternoon, go home and read Psalm 29, right, where we read, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And then, you know, the rest of the psalm just kind of describes the voice of the Lord sort of shattering and shaking everything it comes into contact with, right? When God speaks, things happen. And so given the heart of this vision here in chapter 10, essentially revolving around the word of God revealed in the scroll, it seems likely here that the seven thunders also have to do with God's word in some respect, right? Or sort of his voice, sort of speaking in the sound of these seven thunders, right? And seven being symbolic of wholeness or fullness, right? Completeness, right? Seems to be a picture then that when God speaks, there's a fullness or a completeness to it, right? That what he says gets done, right? When he speaks, things are not left undone or incomplete. You know what I'm saying? Right? Not unlike what God said through the prophet Isaiah, right? When he said, so shall be my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. Right, in other words, despite all the appearances to the contrary, right, despite the way that it sometimes seems in this crazy world, God's word will be fulfilled. Right, heaven and earth may pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. And brothers and sisters, those kinds of statements, right, whether here in Revelation or back in Isaiah 55 or when Jesus said what he said in Matthew 24, those kinds of statements from the Lord are intended to elicit a response of faith from us. Right? Because what could be more life-shaping? What could be more life-shaping, more hope-giving, right, more sort of peace-giving, more sin-killing, right, than to believe in the certainty of God's word, right, the certainty that it will be fulfilled, that what he says he will do. If you believe that, that's life-shaping. And so very naturally, I think, when John hears the voice of God speaking in the sound of these seven thunders, his impulse is that, I got to write that down. But then he hears a command from heaven saying, don't write that down. Right, seal that up. And you think, that's kind of weird. Right, one scholar simply writes, this sudden secrecy seems strange in a book that's meant to reveal. I agree. That seems strange. It's kind of weird. I thought the same thing. I mean, wouldn't you like to know what John heard and was about to write down before he was told, hey, don't do that? It's like, oh man, really? And scholars propose a number of reasons for why this command may have been given, right? Suggesting that perhaps, very generally, it just simply underscores, right, the general point that God's prophets, which is certainly what John is functioning as in the book of Revelation, but that God's prophets may only speak what God has authorized them to speak, right? You can only say what God says that you can say. Certainly true. But I think even beyond that, I think there's an even broader principle here that applies to every single one of us personally. And that is, and I sort of hinted at this earlier, but there is a sufficiency to what we have been given in the Word of God, right? That everything that we need to know, everything that is essential to know has been revealed, right? That doesn't mean that you won't have questions about things or that you know, kind of want answers to questions, to things that just haven't been answered. I certainly have questions and would enjoy answers to things that aren't revealed here. Right, doesn't mean that there aren't mysteries that you won't wonder about. But what God has given us in his word, what he has revealed, it is enough. It is sufficient. Right? In other words, a failure to receive, treasure, and trust it is not because we need more information in order to do so. Right, as if somehow God's word is lacking, that he hasn't told us enough. No, he's given us all that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Right, so everything then that is essential to know, everything that we must know about God, about ourselves, about sin, about salvation, about judgment, about heaven, about hell, about eternity, about it all, what he's given us is enough. We have everything we need to know about those things in order to trust him. And to just sort of apply this then directly to the context of what we're reading here in Revelation, what God has said, right, as the seven seals have been opened, and what God has said as the trumpets have sounded, has been enough. It has been sufficient. It has given people everything they need to know in order to repent. But as we've seen, end of chapter 9, many refuse. It's not for a lack of information. And so in a sense, there's nothing left to be said. John, you don't need to write that down. All of the warnings have been given. The call to repent has gone out. And that is why when the seventh trumpet does sound, there's no further delay. The end comes, the opportunity to repent is over, right? Which is why I think the rest of the New Testament refers then to a last and final trumpet signaling the return of Christ. Because that's it. And this seems to be the sense of what this angel now declares to John in verse 5, 6, and 7, right? As he raises his right hand to heaven, right? As a symbolic gesture of the solemn oath that he is about to swear, right? Very much in the same way that a witness in a courtroom would swear today. Raise your right hand and repeat after me. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And this angel raises his right hand to heaven and says, I swear, if I do anything other than say the truth, may God himself strike me down. And not just any God or any so-called God, but the God who lives forever. This angel says, the one true God, the only God, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so from the heights of the heavens to the depths of the seas and everywhere and anywhere in between upon the earth, there is no sphere in all of creation in which God's word is not the final word. And so this angel calls out and essentially says to John and to us today, hear the word of God. I swear to you, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, there will be no more delay, verse 6. The mystery, verse 7, of all that God has planned and purposed according to his sovereign will, it will be fulfilled. All that he has announced and spoken through his servants, the prophets, it shall come to pass. It will be done. And therefore, brothers and sisters, receive it. Trust it, treasure it, all that he has revealed through his holy word because of the certainty of its fulfillment. And that then brings us to the last part of the vision where John eats the scroll and we are reminded of the bittersweet nature of the word of God, which is point number three this morning. Now, I know that the image, right, of John having to eat the scroll may seem weird. Remember a couple times growing up, I had to eat a bar of soap. Not the whole thing. I said that once in a sermon. My mom listened to it. She goes, I never made you eat soap. I said, you made me lick it a couple times. So, you know, the image of eating a scroll may seem weird, but the idea behind it is one that every Christian ought to be familiar with, right? That the word of God is not simply meant to be heard, right? As if going through in one ear and then out of the other, but that the word of God is to be internalized, right? One naturally, I think, thinks of Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart, right? Or the exhortation of the Proverbs to store up, right, God's commandments within you, right? Or Jesus, who said a man needs to eat more than bread in order to survive in this world, right? He needs every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? Matthew chapter 4, right? It was Job who said that he had treasured the words of God more than the portion of his food, right? So to feed upon the word of God was the daily bread that sustained him. Right, and then, of course, there's Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both of whom are also said to have eaten scrolls, right? Very much like John here, except it's probably Ezekiel who bears the closest resemblance to what we read here in Revelation when God commanded Ezekiel to eat a scroll and then said to him, take into your heart all of my words, which I will speak to you. And brothers and sisters, every Christian must learn what it means to feed on the word of God, to treasure it, right? To store it up in our hearts, that this is the means by which God will care for and lead and protect and sanctify and grow and strengthen and sustain and nourish each and every one of his people. And the means by which then God will build his church is it feeds upon the word of God. And yet this angel tells John that that can be a bittersweet thing. Or does John ingest the scroll? He was told it would be sweet, right? Like honey to his mouth. Actually says the same thing in Ezekiel. In Jeremiah, it says, your words were found and I ate them and they became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. In other words, it was sweet, right? It was pleasant. Right? Psalm 19 talks about the sweetness of God's word, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes, rejoicing the heart, right? All of these blessings that come from the word of God. And the psalmist says, these blessings about the word of God, they make it sweeter than honey, than drippings from the honeycomb, Psalm 19:10. And so, yes, there is a sweetness to the word of God. And yet at the same time, this angel tells John there is a bitterness to it. Ezekiel was actually warned about the same thing, just not as directly. But what he was told was that what was written on the scroll he was about to eat were words full of lamentations, mournings, and woe. Bitter things. Things that have the potential to upset the stomach. The same kinds of things that we read in the book of Revelation. And the point is that the message that John was to take to heart, right, that he was to internalize, right, treasure up, and then communicate, right, prophesy and bear witness to, that word was, it was on the one hand a message of sweet, sweet salvation. Right? Sweet is the message of a Savior. A message of grace, of love, of mercy, of hope, of forgiveness, of life. How sweet, right? Sweet indeed are the passages that show us the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the greatness and the goodness of God, and that tell us there is fullness of joy in his presence forevermore. That every longing of the heart and soul are found in knowing him, Psalm 73, Psalm 16:11. Therefore, how sweet is it? How sweet is the good news of the gospel and the promise of eternal life? How sweet. And yet on the other hand, the gospel is good news precisely because of the bad news that it addresses. Right, the fact that Christ is a Savior implies that there is something from which we need saving. And this is the bittersweetness of the book. Because the Bible's message of sweet salvation is balanced by a message of bitter judgment upon sin, upon the unrepentant, upon those who cling to worthless idols, upon those who refuse to heed the warnings, to those who refuse the Savior, who refuse the offer of his forgiveness, who refuse to surrender and bow their knee to the heavenly King. It's bitter. And so as John takes this message then, and it is proclaimed, verse 11, right, to peoples and nations and languages and kings. Oh, yes, nothing will be sweeter than the sound of that seventh trumpet for those who are in Christ. Right, because when that seventh trumpet sounds, we are told in chapter 11, verse 15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And how sweet will it be for the people of God? But for those who reject him, who refuse Christ, who do not receive his word, who do not repent, when that trumpet sounds, nothing will be more bitter. And brothers and sisters, as we continue to make our way through Revelation, we will continue to taste both the sweetness of God's salvation and the bitterness of his judgment upon this earth. But brothers and sisters, that also has implications for us as a church, right? Right now, today, right? It has implications for our discipleship and for our witness. Okay, when it comes to our discipleship, really good news. Revelation constantly reminds us, right, that neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword, nor anything else will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, right? What a sweet, sweet promise that is. However, it is precisely through the bitterness of some of those experiences that we may have to walk. The tribulation, the distress, the perils. Right, the promise is sweet. The experience, at least at times, may be bitter. Right, the sweetness of discipleship is that we walk with Christ, but we do so through what is sometimes the bitter experience of cross-bearing, of self-denying, of daily dying. Right, the sweetness of faithful discipleship is the promise of victory, but the bitterness of faithful discipleship is that it might kill you in the process, both figuratively, spiritually, and literally. Right, it's bittersweet, but this is the calling. Right, just as Jesus said to the church back in Smyrna, right back in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "Be faithful unto death," right, no matter how bitter it is. "And I will give you the crown of life, which will be infinitely sweeter." It's bittersweet. And brothers and sisters, there's a bittersweetness to our witness as well. And I only want to spend a moment on this because chapter 11 will address it more fully. But in our witness to the world, we must hold fast to the word of God. Right? Yeah, it means a holding fast to a biblical view of sin, gender, sexuality, heaven, hell, the exclusivity of the gospel message itself. It is not loving to compromise the Bible's teaching on these things. Though that may get you labeled as hateful, intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded. At some point, it may literally cost you a job or a promotion or at least a sort of friendly relationship with a neighbor. It may leave a bitter taste in your mouth. But as Christians, we must go on proclaiming, nevertheless, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, that's the very same message that God used to save us when we were running from him. And how sweet that is then. And even if the world should call the good news of the gospel hate speech because of its narrowness, let us never forget what it really is, the power of God, Romans 1:16. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who would believe it. And brothers and sisters, it's the sweetness of that truth that fuels our witness, right? We hold fast to the word of God in our discipleship and in our witness because it is the word of God that is like a fire that melts hearts, like a hammer that smashes hearts to bits. Right, Jeremiah 23, verse 29. It melts hearts and it smashes hearts in order to lead hearts to Christ, who then heals hearts and saves hearts and redeems hearts and makes hearts new. Amen? Amen. Amen. The band can come. And as the band comes, just sort of one final push of application. You know, we've been talking about doing a digital fast together as a church. And we're going to get into some more specifics of what that could look like for you, for your family. Next Sunday, we'll talk a little bit more of detail about that. But let me just sow this seed now, today. And we've mentioned this, but the purpose of a fast is not simply to be like, okay, I'm not going to be on my phone, right? It's to remove distractions, right, in order to cultivate a greater dependence, a deeper relationship with the Lord himself. Let's just get things out of the way, right, to feel our need for him, to draw close to him, right, to not just say, hey, let's just stay off the phone for a little bit, but let's draw near to God together. And over the past few weeks in Revelation, prayer and the word have been dominant themes, right? And we did not plan that to coincide with the digital fast. That was not, oh man, we're really clever. No, I think the Lord did though. Providentially, these things have sort of come together. There has sort of been an intersection here with the digital fast that we believe God is leading us to and the themes of prayer in the word in the book of Revelation. I think God has brought these things together. And so I just want you to encourage you to think about this, that as we participate in this fast together, what would it look like to remove digital distractions, just put things aside for a season, in a pronounced and intentional way, to give more time to prayer and the word. Because I believe God wants to meet us in fresh ways, in deeper ways, as we come to him, as we sit at his feet, in prayer, casting our cares, listening for his voice, opening his word, sitting at Jesus' feet. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's do that together. Let's stand and let's sing.